What's the most memorable gift you ever received on Christmas? Can you think of it? Put it in your mind. I remember mine very clearly. It comes to mind right away. It's 1980-something. And I remember sitting in the green wing-backed chair in my grandmother's living room. And it must have been a tough year for my parents, my poor parents, me and my two sisters, a little wild. Because as we sat around the Christmas tree and as the gifts came out, our gifts were just piled in big plastic bags, not wrapped. And so we got a big plastic bag, you know. This is for you this year, you know. It must have been a hard one. And I remember reaching in the bag, and I remember thinking, okay, well, they didn't wrap the presents this year, but I still want to surprise myself. So I reach in the bag, and I start grabbing around for the first one. And I'm reaching in there, and I'm thinking, wow, we finally drove my parents insane. As I'm feeling one of these gifts, it feels like round and tubular and plastic. And I'm thinking, my parents got me a garden hose for Christmas. And in a matter of just a few minutes, I'm thinking, what does a 7-year-old need with a garden hose, you know? What's happened? I must have been bad this year, you know? But as I pulled out what I found in my hand, it was anything but a garden hose. It was a 6-foot-long plastic snake. Oh, yeah. Imagine that. It wasn't real. It's okay. And I'll tell you what, I still have that plastic snake. In fact, my sons remind me that a few years ago on the young adults retreat here at Calvary, I brought this snake with us, and we were scaring all of the girls in the college group with the balcony. My 7-year-old son liked doing that. What's the most memorable gift you could think of any of your Christmases? You know, Christmas is a time where it just brings back memories, hopefully, of joy. And there's nothing like giving of gifts, especially to small children, to see on their faces the joy that this time of year brings, right? Now, listen, as adults, sometimes in New York and especially in Midtown, we could come a little bit cynical around Christmas time. It's not too easy to get around Midtown these last few weeks, am I right? You know, they close off all these streets so you can't get by. You know, evidently there's a big Christmas tree down the block. Do you know this? So I was going home from work one day, and it was taking me forever, and I'm thinking, man, that Christmas tree, all these people got to come and see this Christmas tree. It's just a tree. And then I was reminded a few Sundays ago when we took our little boys down there and we came around the corner and they both screamed, look at the tree, and they were smiling and laughing. And I was reminded in my cold, cynical heart, the joy that this time of year brings, the excitement to see a gift, perhaps unexpected, be opened, or to see on the face of someone, perhaps for the first time, the love and joy that this time of year reminds them of. But also, as we're reminded every year at Christmas, it's not about just the joy and the excitement, is it? This time of year oftentimes brings with it a remembrance of great sorrow, does it not? And sometimes there is great pain. When we sit around the Christmas table, whenever that is for you, either tonight or tomorrow, or as I hear in the Morales family, at midnight tonight. That seems really late. And as we look around the table, we'll be reminded of the people that are no longer sitting there. Perhaps those that have passed on that are no longer with us. Or perhaps family members or friends where there is strains in relationships and where it's hard to sit across and look at each other. And we're reminded this time of year, not only amidst the joy of the great excitement that this brings, but oftentimes there's great pain and sorrow. You know, just this last week, I kid you not, I had someone in my office, a young man who had lost his job, lost his place to live, and that afternoon lost his wallet. And it wasn't a made-up New York story. I mean, this was legit, and this man is just shedding tears. This week as well, I talked to a grandfather who's so worried about the upbringing of his grandchildren that he was praying and saying, unless God does something, I worry about these kids. Have you been there in your prayers? I kid you not, as well, I've talked to a mother, a single mom, worried about their son going off to school and how they're doing and the choices they're making. And this week, I kid you not, a young child, younger than 10, talking about the fear of what's going on in his family and what it feels like to feel the teasing of those around him and how that weighing on this young boy. There's a lot of heaviness this time of year, isn't there, as well? That amidst the joy, if we're honest, Christmas in the real world means there's sorrow and there's pain. And so this morning, as we look into God's word, we're going to see that this is exactly the situation and the circumstances where God works best. In fact, it's exactly for Christmas that we have this hope that in the midst of whatever joy or whatever sorrow we're experiencing, personally, as a family, as a nation, in your own life or in the lives of those around you that you love, that Christmas is a reminder to us that God sees us and we are not alone, and that there is hope. And so this morning we're going to look in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, I want you to turn there in your Bibles with me, the beginning of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to, this morning, meditate on a section of the scripture in verses 18 to 25. And we're going to see the story of a young man who finds himself with one Christmas wish. And it's a wish that the pain would go away. And it's into that Christmas wish that we see in the life of Joseph that the angel comes with a declaration that this baby who would be born would answer and comfort him and all people. And this morning we're going to see two names of this baby and the comfort that it offered to Joseph and the hope that it offers to you and me in Christmas 2017. Are you ready for it? Let's look at God's word together. I'll read from Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what was promised by the Lord from the prophet, which said, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray and lift this time to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth of the word incarnate in Jesus. This morning, Lord, give us eyes to see what you would teach us from it. Give us ears that are attentive and ready to listen, hearts that are tender and ready to act, and the power through your spirit, Lord, to follow you as a result. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, by the power of your spirit. Amen. Amen. So we're going to see in this text this morning that the angel comes and offers comfort to Joseph in two ways. And it's tied in very intricately to the two names that are talked about this coming baby that would be born. Before we see these two names, I want you to notice, though, in verses 18 through 19, a couple important observations. The scriptures do not just fill in for us background information in order to make our reading time in the morning longer when we're reading through the scriptures, okay? The scriptures, when they talk about all the information in the background, it's meant to give us eyes into the setting and to try to help us put ourselves in the place of the men and women to whom it was originally written or spoken and communicated. And right in verses 18 and 19, we see a couple hints in the text that bring out to us the reason why this message was so necessary for Joseph. Look in verse 18, it says this, now this is the birth of Jesus Christ. This word for birth is the same one that's used in verse 1 of chapter 1, where it's talked about as the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice later on at the end of that genealogy section in verse 17, it talks about that there's 14 generations to the time of David, this great king in the history of Israel, that there's another 14 generations then to the time of exile in Babylon, and that another 14 generations pass until the time of Jesus. Now, how many of you, when you're reading through your Bible plan, get to Chronicles and start reading these names and you start thinking, well, it was a good shot, I'll try in 2019, you know? You know, so when we come to a short genealogy here in Matthew, okay, we like to like power through it, you know, read the names and who begot what and all this kind of jazz, right? But in this short genealogy here, we see that there's important theological and historical markers that the author wants you and I to hear and hear it. That this Jesus, this one who would be born, is linked closely to this King David. That this Jesus, this one who was born, is linked closely to a release from exile in Babylon. And that this Jesus comes, coincidentally or not so, 14 generations later, to bring about the hopes and fulfillment of what that Davidic king would be and what true exile would look like. Keep that in the back of your mind. It goes on in the text, another observation from verse 18. It says that Joseph was betrothed to Mary, okay? Now, when we think betrothal, we think, well, they got an engagement and, you know, Joseph put a ring on the finger, you know? I always think of engagements this time of year. My wife reminded me this morning, although I want to be on record, I did not need to be reminded. December 20th, 2002, I got on my knees, one knee. I didn't have to beg that much. On top of the Empire State Building. Yes, I know, that was smooth. And I asked her for my hand in marriage, for her hand in marriage. And she said yes right away, right away. Okay. So when we think betrothal, sometimes we may think, oh, well, they were engaged. What's the big deal to break it up, you know? Perhaps, you know, you could hawk the ring and get some money back, you know? But that's not the idea here. This idea of betrothal is rich in the Old Testament context and in the Jewish context. It's as if the marriage had been enacted in a promissory way. This betrothal was often negotiated between the fathers of both the bride and the groom. And it could be for up to a year that the two would be promised and committed to each other. And there would be the beginning of financial transactions which would take place, which would be enabling the sharing of land or whatever kind of livestock. So already they're starting to be engaged in a way that's much deeper than our 21st century idea of what engagement might be. So much so that in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 22 and in Numbers chapter 5, it talks about the seriousness with which one is to take this betrothal commitment. In fact, if you are to break it, there's a couple options. Stoning or a quiet divorce. And so we see here in this context, in the text, that Joseph, as he's thinking about this commitment that he's made, as he hears this word that the one that he loves and is committed to in Mary, in his mind, has been unfaithful, has broken this intimate bond, though not the final consummation of marriage, that his options are running through his mind as he thinks about the law. And the text tells us that he, though being a just man, was unwilling to put her to shame. So here's Joseph. He's balancing justice and righteousness and obedience to the law and its demands and the mercy that he wants to show towards Mary in the midst of it. Wow, here's Joseph. Here's Joseph as he's thinking of this bond that's been broken and the implication that it's going to have for him. You could see why in the text it tells us that he wants to just what? Put her away quietly. And it says that he starts to think on these things. Imagine the sorrow in Joseph. Imagine the pain in his life. Have you ever had somebody commit something to you and then back away? Have you ever looked forward to and hoped to something happening only to see it squashed before it really started to take root? Or have you, very similarly to Joseph, had a relationship that had so much promise for a season, and then you realize there's been unfaithfulness, or at least in your mind there has been, and it's taken away? This is where Joseph is. This is the sorrow that the Christmas message of the angel speaks into. And in this text, we see the angel now give two names, two ways of comforting Joseph. And I'll argue this morning, I believe, two ways for you and I this Christmas Eve and tomorrow morning as well to remember, ways in which God seeks to comfort us in midst of whatever pain or sorrow we too may be going through. Look with me in verse 20. We see the first way. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Ah, we've already talked about David, right? Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Here's the first source of comfort that the angel gives to Joseph. It's found in a name. It's found in the name Jesus. Now, as you look in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, you see such a close tie, an intricate link between the Old Testament and the Hebrew scriptures of old. And over again, you see the authors, especially Matthew, talking about things occurring to fulfill things that have happened in the past. Promises and prophecies that are now coming to fruition in this new child king that is now born in Jesus. And here in this text, we're reminded that in Matthew, there's a lot of comparison going on between Jesus and others in the history of the nation of Israel, and how Jesus comes as a far greater example. In fact, I encourage you, go back and look over the first few chapters of Matthew again in the coming days. And notice how Matthew compares Jesus to Moses in a new and in a greater way. Remember, when Moses is born, there's a threat from the leaders in that world to kill young children. Infanticide is on the scene, remember? And for Moses, it was Pharaoh. And for Jesus, it was Herod's decree, right? Then what happens there? There's as well an escape to Egypt. Jesus escapes to Egypt, and the nation of Israel is what? In Egypt, to find hope and refuge for a time, but ultimately slavery and bondage. And then, out from Egypt, God calls the nation of Israel, and out from Egypt, God calls Jesus, and they both walk through the waters. The nation of Israel goes through the Red Sea. Jesus goes through the waters of baptism. There's as well 40 days of temptation. There's 40 days in the wilderness. Are you starting to see similarities? There's as well going to the top of a mountain to receive the very law of God and to share it. And in Moses, it's atop Mount Sinai. And for Jesus, he goes to the top and delivers a new way of life, the Sermon on the Mount. You've read it in chapters 5 through 7. So Jesus is constantly being compared in an even greater way to the great heroes and examples in the nation of Israel's past. And here, even in his very name, it is meant to echo for us a reminder of someone who has come before. Jesus is the New Testament, the Greek word for the Hebrew name Joshua, Yeshua. You guys have heard of Joshua? Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. This is what is supposed to remind us of when we hear the name Jesus, that God is a God of salvation. And remember, though, Moses is the one who brings them through this time of wandering. Moses is not the one who ultimately takes them into the promised land, is it? It's Joshua. It's Joshua. The angel is encouraging Joseph, this man who is worried about his reputation, the reputation of his wife, to be around him, that in this baby, you have the personification of God's salvation. That in this baby, we have the reminder in his very name that God delivers, that God saves. And this word for salvation is one throughout the whole scriptures that is used in various forms. It can mean physical. It can mean salvation from disease. It could be salvation for a nation. And ultimately, it's comprehensive and covering all things. And ultimately, salvation for our very sins. Forgiveness, deliverance, hope. This is the message of this baby who was born. This is what the name Jesus means. You will be saved from your sins. You will find salvation. And just as God promised to David in old, he promises through Joshua and through Moses that he is working and active and there. Psalm 130 is a great psalm talking about this theme of the salvation that comes from God and God alone. A salvation that's meant for the nation, a salvation that's meant for us individually, and a salvation that ultimately is global for the whole of this world. Psalm 130, a psalm of ascent when they would rise up and come to Jerusalem to worship God. It says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities and sin." That God is a God of salvation. Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, Yahweh saves. Imagine when those words fell on the ears of Joseph. I love it when you read the examples of the angels visiting the various men and women in the gospel narratives of the births, you know, with Mary and Zechariah and with Joseph. You see them all saying, you know, "Fear not." And I'm always thinking, you know, if an angel's visiting you in the middle of the night, the first thing you're thinking is what? What? You know, fear. But it's into this, you know, that he hears this way, this word of comfort. That Jesus is a God. It's God who will come and save. And no matter what challenge and sorrow and pain we find ourselves in, God, in his very person of his Son, Jesus Christ, is a reminder to us that he delivers us, that he saves, that no matter the chaos in him, there is peace. Do you believe that message this Christmas? That no matter the sorrow, no matter what pain, no matter what uncontrollable circumstances and warring factions are around you, that if you know Jesus, then Yahweh saves and delivers. My favorite story, and I think of it every year on Christmas, is a story of the Christmas truce of 1914. Perhaps you've heard it in your history books. In the beginning sections and phases of World War I, right? This war that was supposed to end all wars. That on the Western Front in Belgium, there were very close in proximity German forces as well as English forces. And as they are finding themselves in this new style warfare, this trench warfare, they are in close proximity to each other, not far away in many instances. And the text says that as they're starting to grow a growing disgust and angst about their lots and what they had to do in this trench warfare, that the different sides started communicating to each other in different ways. And on Christmas 1914, it said, at least one of the accounts, there's various accounts of it, and you can look up online, you can read first eyewitnesses' accounts of these events. But it's believed that the first ones who started to extend the first salvo were the German side forces. And they started to decorate their trenches for Christmas. Can you imagine it? In the middle of a warring front, to have your nice little hole dug out with some nice garland, I'm assuming. And on Christmas morning, in German, they started to sing Stille Nacht. That's my best German. Silent night. And the way the story and the accounts go is that as they started singing it in German, that the English forces in the trenches on the opposite side started singing it. Silent night. Come tonight, Jordan will do a better job. And they started singing back and forth, and after a little while, the story goes that the two sides came up, at least in this section in Belgium where they were stationed, and came into the middle area. And the middle area between these trenches is called the no man's land. It's the place that in war, if one side was trying to advance on the other and the other side would kill an individual or a soldier, that's where they would stay until it got night and someone could sneak the bodies away. It was literally the wasteland between the war. And the stories go that that Christmas 1914, they came together, put their guns aside, started sharing little trinkets, singing some songs, and I understand as well, some accounts is that they started to play a soccer game. So I was told this morning that soccer internationally usually brings about war, but in the midst of war, it can bring peace, I understand. The next day, back to their trenches. And in the coming years, there was never the same type of truce like there was on the summer, on the December 25th, 1914. Think about the truth of what they sang in Silent Night. Silent night, holy night, shepherds quake at the sight, glory stream from heaven afar, and heavenly hosts sing, Alleluia. Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born, and I get goosebumps thinking that in the midst of war, what united them was this truth, that Christ the Savior is born. In the midst of whatever personal war and angst and exile and pain and sorrow that we go through, the only way through, the only hope for deliverance is if we trust in Jesus. Yeshua, Yahweh saves. But we move on in the text, and we'll see a second name here as we close. That the comfort that the angel brings to Joseph is not just the idea that God saves and that Jesus is his name, but as well, and there are many good reasons to believe that the quote extends on into the verses 23 and following, that not only does God save, but that God is with us. Look with us at verse 22. It says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus, Yahweh saves, Emmanuel, God with us. Not only does God offer you and I deliverance, salvation, a way through the sin and sorrow and suffering of this world, but he promises us in the midst of it to never leave us. Amen. The Christmas message is a reminder that God is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And it's important to understand this text as it's meant to be understood in its original text in Isaiah chapter 7. And there's so much literature that's been spilt on this. What is exactly this prophecy talking about? Was it talking about a near referent during Isaiah's day in the 8th century? Was it talking just about Jesus and the Messiah to come? Does it have a dual fulfillment purpose? And what exactly does it mean that there was a young woman of maritable age in Alma? Or what does it mean that she's a virgin? And there's so much that's spent and spilled on this. But here's the common themes that you'll see throughout all the different opinions on it. It's that the promise of a child comes to the people of God in the midst of a time when they find themselves fearful about the prospects that are before them. For Isaiah's day, it was fear about whether or not God was still going to work through that Davidic line. Ah, remember we talked about David? Remember in chapter 1 he talked about David? That God is still at work, and the promise in Isaiah 7 is this promise that this virgin would have a child, and this child would be a sign that when you look at this child and you see the chaos around you, you are to be reminded, you're not alone. God is with you. So too for Joseph. As he and Mary held this baby, Emmanuel, God is with us. It may seem like we are the most obscure young couple on planet Earth, and they might have been. But in their hands, they held the very power and presence and action of God on behalf of all humanity. Amen? That God is with us. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, Emmanuel. What questions do you have? What sorrows and pains are before you? What struggles and uncertainties are right before your very eyes? The promise this Christmas Eve morning is that in that baby, we get to remind ourselves that God never leaves us, that God provides salvation, and that God is with us in sometimes the most surprising and unexpected ways. He shows up to remind us that we're not alone, that we're not alone. You're not alone this morning. God is with you if you know Jesus. I was reading this week a book of illustrations. This is the kind of thing you do when you're a preacher. You know, you get illustration books. And I was reading this week one I saw from Charles Swindoll, one of my favorite preachers, and one of the famous illustration books that he has. And I came across this one that just touched me so deeply, and I wanted to share it with you this morning as a reminder to us that God works in the most unexpected ways. And if we have eyes to see and hearts that are willing to trust him, we could find this hope. Here's what he says. Look at the year 1809. The international scene was tumultuous. Napoleon was sweeping through Austria. Blood was flowing freely, and nobody then cared about babies. But the world was overlooking some terribly significant births. For example, William Gladstone was born that year, and he was destined to become one of England's greatest statesmen and prime ministers. That same year, Alfred Tennyson, was born to an obscure minister and his wife. The child would one day greatly affect the literary world in a marked manner. On the American continent, Oliver Wendell Holmes was born in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and not far away in Boston. As well, Edgar Allan Poe began his eventful, albeit tragic, life. It was also that same year in England that a physician named Darwin and his wife named their child Charles Robert. And that same year produced the cries of a newborn infant in a rugged log cabin in Hardin County, Kentucky. The boy's name? Abraham Lincoln. If there had been news broadcasts at that time, I'm certain these words would have been, "The destiny of the world is being shaped on an Austrian battlefield today." But history, in many other ways, was being shaped in the cradles of England and America. Similarly, everyone thought about taxation being the big news in the events of Jesus' day, but a young woman cradled the biggest news of all, the birth of Savior, of God with us. If you're here this morning and the sorrow mixed with the joy has overcome you, trust again in this Savior. Hope again in this Jesus. Find comfort that he alone can save. And if you feel alone this morning, or perhaps you're missing those that are no longer around you, or perhaps amidst the news feeds that are coming on your phone, there's a little bit of despair that has sunk in this Christmas season. Remember, that baby in the cradle is a reminder to us that God is with us, and that that baby would one day grow up and live the life that we could not live, would die a death that we deserve, and would rise again to new life as promise for you and for me that God will reside with mankind forever and offer salvation to all who repent and put their trust and faith in him. Be comforted this Christmas. Jesus saves, and God is with us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the hope of Christmas. Lord, we lift up before you our pains and our sorrows and our questions, and God, we trust you. And we're reminded this morning, Lord, that as you spoke to Joseph those thousands of years ago, these words of comfort, that, Lord, you speak the same to us today, that we could find forgiveness and deliverance and salvation from our sins and our struggles when we trust you and believe in your Son, Christ. And that, Lord, no matter how alone we may feel, we have the promise that you are always with us. And that, Lord, even seemingly insignificant event of a baby's birth, that you are active. And that, God, through you, we could have comfort that we are never alone. Help us, Lord, to share this message this Christmas and give it in men and women and others that are close by the greatest gift, the most memorable gift that they could ever receive. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.